Thanks so much, Colin, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at that whole passage that Cole read to us from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. I shan't read the whole passage, but it'll be useful to have it open before you if you've got a Bible in your hands. When Haman, that genocidal maniac in the Old Testament at the end of the book of Esther, gets his comeuppance and he gets hanged on the gallows that he's prepared for Mordecai, we're all thinking, great, aren't we? That's how it should finish. In fact, the Jews still have a festival, the Feast of Purim, where they act out the story every time Haman walks in. They hiss and boo and shake these little rattles. He's a bad character. He gets his just desserts when we get to chapter 12 of Acts. And murderous Herod, when he's killed James, the brother of John, is suddenly struck down by God and eaten with worms. Again, we're not shedding too many tears at this point, are we? And asking ethical questions, is this right? But when respectable, middle class, pillars of the community, Ananias and Sapphira, fall down under the judgment of God, when they've just given a pile of cash to the church, we maybe are thinking, is this right? Was that not a little bit over the top here? I always struggled when I was a boy with the fate of that cart driver, Uzziah. In the Old Testament, you remember him, he's got the Ark of the Covenant on the back of his wagon, and the oxen stumbles, and he just puts his hand out to steady the ark, and God strikes him down dead. I shared David's indignation in Sunday school class. I was angry with God for doing that. I needed to come on also to share David's subsequent awe and say, if this is who you are, God, how can I possibly stand before you? The God of Acts 5 is not some domesticated, tamed version of the God of Sinai. Our God is, Hebrews says. I always think Hebrews was written by Barnabas, the person who we meet for the first time in Acts chapter 4. Not he was a consuming fire, he is consuming fire. And this is God's church, his precious blood-bought church. This is not Ananias and Sapphira's plaything to use as they want to, or my plaything. And God is in the midst of her, and yes, great grace is being poured out on this community, chapter 4, verse 33. But grace is not some cheap thing, some comfortable thing. Grace causes earthquakes in our lives. It is not a neutral thing. It doesn't leave us where we are. It revolutionizes lives and leads to great awe. The end of the passage, chapter 5, verse 11, of the God who saves and spares us. I don't think it was a small thing to be part of this Jerusalem church, do you? It was a momentous thing to be a member of this church. Unbelievers felt their need to keep their distance from the people of God. And yet at the same time, there was this gospel magnetism that was drawing them into the church. And they kept being brought into the church. Oh, I need my eyes opened to see and to remember that this local church is the sister of that church back in Acts chapter 4, and that this is a church which belongs to God. It's not mine, it's his, and he's jealous for her. He's the Lord who protects his church from all of the attacks from outside. We've been seeing that as we've been going through the Acts of the Apostles. There'll be satanic attacks of threats to silence them, of attempts to imprison them. There'll be persecutions and martyrdoms, but all of these things won't stop God from advancing his church. But also, he's going to have to purge her from assaults from within. And it's the first time that Satan has opened up this second front in his battle against the church, and he's stealing into the pages of the book of Acts, and he's coming with lies and hypocrisy and jealousy. He comes suggesting that reputations are for sale within the church. You can use the church to promote yourself and build up your reputation. And whilst these reputations are not cheap to buy, they are easy to buy. Now, though we all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, I imagine most of us probably do, we ought to be equally as familiar with the six verses that precede the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because Luke has put together the most incredible piece of symmetry, which once again gets completely wrecked by the ham-fisted attempts to put chapters and verses into the Bible. They were never there in the first place, and sometimes they have been put in completely the wrong places. But we've got an axe which has come down right in the middle of the story. I didn't mean that, Vincent. But if we take that, the fulcrum as being the chapter division, you've got two narratives that mirror one another with one slight difference, or major difference. Before the chapter division, you've got Barnabas selling a piece of land, bringing the proceeds, laying it at the apostles' feet. After the chapter division, you've got Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property, keeping some of the proceeds back, and then coming and laying everything, or what's left, at the apostles' feet. And then if you go outside from there, go backwards and forwards from there, you've got great grace on the church before the event, chapter 4, verse 33a, and then afterwards you've got great fear on the church. And then we work out from there again, and you've got great power accompanying the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. They're preaching before. And then afterwards, you've got great power being seen through the apostles' lives, and it's making a huge impact on the world. And then topping and tailing this passage, you've got two comments about the state of the church. Before, the very beginning, her unity, and right at the end, her growth. So that's a pattern that Luke has woven into this narrative, which is really skillful to do that in narrative. But to keep it simple, we'll look at it under two sections, the remainder of chapter 4 and then the beginning of chapter 5. And we'll look firstly at the unity that comes from heaven that God loves, and then secondly, the lie that comes from hell that God exposes. So firstly, the unity that comes from heaven. This, at the end of chapter 4, is church at her most beautiful. As we begin to read verse 32, I'm expecting another tally of how many people have been added to the church, the way that it's written. And whilst we get a number, it's not the number that we're expecting, but it's the greatest number possible. It's the number one. And it says, now the full number of those who believed were, I was expecting it to be 10,000, but it wasn't. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. All these Christians, thousands of them we've been meeting over the weeks, they were joined to one another. They were of one heart and soul. They love each other. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. It's a unity which has not been brought about through fear or threat or coercion or flattery or law. It's a unity which has been brought about by the gospel. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. The resurrection of Jesus, the centerpiece of their message, has shown that Jesus is vindicated as the Son of God. It means that the cross wasn't a mistake, it was the greatest act of love whereby Jesus paid for our sins. And the resurrection changes everything now, doesn't it? It means that death has been defeated. It promises future glory. It promises endless, boundless joy in a redeemed community, because that's what God's doing with this church, in a redeemed universe, the curse swept away, in redeemed bodies, because Jesus' resurrection is the down payment, the promise that we are going to be resurrected. And the love and the grace and the generosity that has enveloped this church as they understand what God has done for them in Jesus now just cascades out from them to one another. When Jesus, the heir of everything, has shared his inheritance with us so that we become joint heirs with him, then their question that they're asking themselves is not what can I get, but how can I give? How can I bless my brothers and sisters when Jesus has blessed me so much? If the essence of the law was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself, and that had been seen so perfectly in Jesus, who did exactly that, loved God and loved you with everything he had, then I think we're beginning to see that powerfully reflected in the church of Jerusalem in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. In verse 34, you get the first of a number of Old Testament hints in this passage, that Luke is drawing things out of the Old Testament, and it's there was not a needy person among them. That was the Lord's longing for his Old Testament family. You read through Deuteronomy 15, and God is saying, what I want from you is generosity to one another. I want debts to be cancelled. I want slaves to be freed. I want property to be returned. I want families who have fallen into need to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. And God goes on to say in chapter 15, this is what I command you. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. That's what God had longed for in his Old Testament people. He'd commanded it of them. You rarely see it in the Old Testament. Yet you're seeing it here in the church. And God hasn't commanded them to do this. The difference is the Spirit is moving them to do this because of their understanding of the gospel. And they respond to grace with grace and to generosity with generosity. And then that becomes a very powerful testimony to their wider community, which again is what Jesus prayed for. In John 17, he prayed that they might become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So the church's unity is a testimony to the world looking on that God really has sent Jesus Christ, his Son, and God loves his people as he loves his Son. So when people are encountering the church in Acts 4, they're not only hearing the testimony of the apostles about the resurrection, they're seeing the evidence of the resurrection in this transformed community. And great grace was on this church, we read. I said grace wasn't easy or comfortable. Would we be prepared to be enveloped by such grace that turned our lives upside down and knocked barriers down and opened up our lives and our hearts? But then we have one individual that we focus in on, a man called Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who play such a big role in the book of Acts. Joseph, also known as Barnabas, the encourager, the son of encouragement. And he really is one of my favourite New Testament characters. He's the man who was prepared to take Paul under his wing when everybody else was suspicious. This great persecutor had become a Christian, and everybody else is saying, you go. You can't find out what's happened. And Barnabas says, I'll go. And he takes Paul under his wing and becomes Paul's travelling companion. And he's also the one who stands up to Paul, because Paul needed to be stood up to sometimes. And it was over the issue of Mark, who Paul had written off, lost patience with him. And Barnabas said, no, we're going to persevere with him. And they end up dividing, Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas takes Mark under his wing. And he encourages him, and he's proved to be right at the end of the story, as Paul wants Mark to come to him at the end of his life, because he's useful to me. Barnabas is a great leader in the church, but he's a leader who's happy to go second. Doesn't want all the glory. That's one of the other reasons why I think he probably did write Hebrews, because it's Pauline in its theology, and yet certainly not in its structure. It's too ordered for Paul. But also, he never signed it off. That's what Barnabas would be like. He's a humble person, a great leader. What a name to be given, the encourager. You're not going to say, oh no, Barnabas is coming, are you? Let's all hide. And when the discourager comes, we do that. But when the encourager comes, he's just a joy to have in our midst. And he sells a field, and instead of investing it in his pension, he invests it in the life of the church. This church that we're reading of in chapter 4 is like heaven on earth. I can understand their reluctance in chapter 5 to feel able to join this church, because I think I would have spoilt it, don't you? Well, I don't just mean you thinking I would have spoilt it. I think I would. It would have taken that great grace that we read about here to flood into my life, and it can. Please believe that. And it must, so that Jesus makes us the people that he wants us to be, a Psalm 136 church. And we were looking at on the away day, a church that God can say, oh, how good. Going back to Genesis, this is good when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, and we can say, and oh, how pleasant it is. The objective reality, the subjective experience of a united Acts 4 church. But secondly, we've got the lie that came from hell that God exposes. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And it is the lie that comes from hell, isn't it? Because I guess all lies do. Satan is the father of lies. He hates truth. But he's involved here. And he hates this united, loving, generous, growing church. And he finds a way to attack from within. It's a husband and wife team. It's not a momentary lapse, but a carefully concocted plan. They've discussed what they're going to say. They've worked out how they're going to do it. This isn't an aberration. It's not a momentary, out of character act. It's something that they've planned. I mean, why would they do it? And I wonder, is the clue in the way that Luke has put those two narratives together, the Barnabas story and then their story? I think it is. Have Ananias and Sapphira seen this incomer from Cyprus, serving with love and generosity. Now, hearing his nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And instead of thanking God for all the lives that he's transforming with his grace, it's like a knife to their hearts. We can be like that, can't we, when we feel our reputation's threatened. I'm so thankful that God has waited till I'm old to surround me with all these people who can preach so well at Netley Christian Fellowship, because I don't think the younger Paul could have coped with that. But the old Paul is now able to say his nunc dimittis and be thankful that the church looks to be in good hands for the future. And these people, I think they are jealous of Barnabas' reputation. What God thinks of them doesn't even cross their radar. It doesn't seem important to them what the Holy Spirit thinks of them. They're the very people that Jesus described in Matthew 6 that we read this morning, hypocrites who are only interested in the praise of other men and women. The Holy Spirit doesn't matter. We can test him to the limits. More Old Testament hints there when Israel tested God and pushed God as hard as they could because they thought God was small and God wouldn't do anything. And all they want is the praise of people. And therefore the act that they've done is not one of sacrificial love. It's not one even of generosity. It's an act of selfish deception. They think that they can counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit that has so revolutionized Barnabas' life, and they can buy a reputation on the cheap. And Peter says, why, Ananias? The integrity at this point of the apostles is stunning. If the apostles were really interested in cash, which so often the so-called church has become, this would have been the perfect point for them to have said, now that's what happens when you don't give everything. Now you all come along, otherwise an Ananias and Sapphira thing will happen to you. Empty out your pockets, please. Shake out your wallet. But it isn't about the money. Peter can say, it was yours before you sold it. And it was yours after you sold it. It isn't about the money, it's about the truth. It's about the work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's something else to home in on this story. Luke's chosen his words very carefully. And the Greek word that he uses for keep back is a most unusual one. In fact, it's used, I think, on only one other occasion in the New Testament. John's going to try and find that now. But it's used once in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that Luke, as a Greek, would have been used to. And it's used in the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. You remember what happened then? God says, when Jericho falls, all of the spoil is to be dedicated to me. And Achan sees a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. And it's the same word, he kept them back. And Achan is struck down. He has no further part in the story of the Old Testament church. Think about that. Achan, the beginning of the conquest of the land by the Old Testament church. And God has to root out sin at the start. And he talks about how they have stolen and lied. And then Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of the conquest of the world by the New Testament church. And God has to root out sin, lies and deceit. And Ananias and Sapphira haven't sinned against law. God never told people they had to sell everything. but they've sinned against grace. As I read this, the amazing thing is not the devastating judgment of God. It's the incredible patience of God. Because the biggest hypocrite that I know, the person who struggles most with how people think about him and tries to project something other than what he really is me. And I think most of us would say the same of ourselves. So how is it there's anyone left in the church? Well, it's all because of the grace of God. And what is the answer? What was the answer to the sin in their life? Well, I think it's held out to Sapphira. She's given a wonderful opportunity to tell the truth and to repent. She can stop playing the hypocrite and the liar. She can rip the mask off and fall before the grace of God as a grace-dependent sinner. She can find her reputation in Jesus. She doesn't need people to think well of her when Jesus is her reputation, her glory, her life, her hope, her riches. But she can't lose face. And like her husband, she loses her life. The ironic thing is, Ananias and Sapphira got a reputation, didn't they? And it's still remembered today. And great fear comes down on the Jerusalem church. People are looking at themselves and thinking, I need to be honest with God. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing when we get one of those Lucy moments from C.S. Lewis. And we look at Aslan and we say, is he safe? And the answer comes back, of course, my child, he is not safe. He is a lion. But he is good. And that's our wonderful Jesus. And I think it's helpful at the end of this very serious, sobering passage that we now come to the Lord's table, where that Jesus asks us to be honest and to examine ourselves. What are we going to find? Are we going to find sinless perfection? Well, if you do, then you don't need the Lord's Supper. You need an undertaker, because you'll already be in heaven. We'll find sin. We'll find masks. We'll find degrees of hypocrisy in our lives. We'll find pride and selfishness. And as we see the real us, as we come, what we'll do is we'll repent again and we'll reach out in faith to the Lord Jesus in all of our need for his wonderful, wonderful grace. That's the lovely thing about the Lord's Supper. It's the lovely thing about the gospel. It's the lovely thing about grace. It's for sinners. We can be honest with God and come as the people that we are. Maybe some of us will need the encouragements of Rabbi Duncan, who, a great Scottish preacher, who, when he saw one of his congregation just weeping at the Lord's table and just feeling so unworthy to take it, leant across to her and said, "Woman, take it. It's for sinners." And as the light of God's word shines into our hearts this evening and does cut us, he's only cut us that he might heal us. He only rips away the mask so that we can come as the needy people that we are to him. Take it. It's for sinners. Ananias and Sapphira never got that. They thought that it was there to make them look good. No, grace is there because Jesus is good, and he is so good, so kind, so generous, so patient, so full of grace. But it is hypocrisy-busting, self-righteous, puncturing, devastating, glorious grace. Grace that will meet us where we are this evening, but it won't leave us there. It will bring us on to change and transformation. Well, oh, for grace to be upon us this evening.